As we come to the final chapter of 1 Corinthians, we can almost hear a heavy sigh coming from the Apostle Paul. The previous chapter was a lengthy and beautiful treatment about the most pivotal event in human history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So anything that comes after that seems like a postscript. In fact, you'll notice that many of Paul's letters, the last chapter, he seems to kind of jam in a lot of things at the very end as he's concluding his letter to the church. Sometimes it seems a bit disjointed. Given the glorious subject of 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 16 might seem to be anticlimactic. In this chapter, Paul makes a radical shift from the doctrinal treatment of the resurrection in chapter 15 to the practical. After discussing the resurrection in great detail, he ends the letter with some instructions on, about all things, giving. It's as though he was saying, and now for something completely different. Really switching gears. And yet there is a connection as well. He's telling us about the future life, what we have to look forward to, and then he says, based on that, this is how we live today. So it's not completely disconnected. It's part of the resurrection life. Remember that there were no chapter divisions when Paul originally wrote the letter. And so this really does flow out of his teaching on the resurrection, saying, now that we know this truth, now that we've been encouraged, here's our next step. And it's something very practical and something very much for the present day. The insights into the life of the first century church make these kind of sections invaluable. Now, those who are interested in the theological complexities might find this chapter less compelling, but historians, those who want a clear picture of what the early church was like, they love passages like this because it tells us the everyday activities that was going on, how the church operated then in the first century. And remember that in these final instructions, Paul is saying we need to live in light of the resurrection. The Christian life, in one sense, is always lived in the shadow of the cross. We never forget the price that Jesus paid for our salvation. And yet, in another sense, we live in the light of the resurrection. We live in the power of the resurrection because the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now lives inside us. He is the one that empowers us to do what God wants to do in our lives. And so, rather than seeing this as a great disconnect from chapter 15, understand that Paul is saying, based on this glorious truth, now this is how I want you to act. And he does mention, first of all, in this chapter, the collection, the offering, you might say. Which might seem terribly mundane, but yet is very important in the life and ministry of the church. You see, the life to come is far from unrelated from the life here and now. Whenever God gives us a glimpse of heaven or of what's going to happen in the end times, it's not just to satisfy our curiosity. It's to challenge us to live. It's affecting our behavior here and now. Peter does this in the third chapter of his second letter. He paints a very almost scary picture of what's going to happen in the end. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the elements are going to burn with an intense heat, and everything's going to be burned up. And then he follows that with these words. Since we know all these things are going to happen, how should we then live? And he answers his own question. We ought to live holy and godly lives as we see the coming of Christ and speed his coming. We can actually live in such a way that Christ will come back quicker. I believe that. And in verse 14 of that same chapter, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. So anytime we talk about what's going to happen in the end, the resurrection, eternal life with God, it always comes back to how we're living now. There is a definite connection between the two, and Paul makes that in this chapter as well. So, the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 16 is going to be our focus tonight. I'll be honest with you, this is quite frankly one of my least favorite subjects to preach on. I don't like to preach on money and giving because too many preachers behind pulpits have abused their authority to line their own pockets, sometimes to try to guilt people into giving more. I don't believe in that. I don't believe that's what the Bible does. But the Bible does talk about giving, and this is one of those passages. And that's one thing about going through a book of the Bible. Sometimes you come to issues that you might not want to talk about otherwise, but you're kind of forced to do so. And so this evening, I got out my currency tie, and we're going to talk about the collection. Paul writes, beginning in verse 1, "Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me." Chuck Swindoll notes, "Money can buy everything but happiness and take you everywhere but heaven. Money can also be a good gauge of the depth of your gratitude to God." Giving is a major subject for discussion and even evasion in most congregations. It's a very sensitive issue, and it needs to be handled carefully. First one begins with the familiar phrase in this letter, "now about." It's a formula that Paul uses throughout the letter to introduce a new subject. And most scholars believe that he is responding to questions that the Corinthians have asked him in a letter that they wrote to him. And so, one by one, as he answers these questions, he always begins with these words, "now about." He had told these Corinthians something about this special collection that's being taken, and they wanted to know how they could share in it. You say, well, who's this collection for? It says the collection for God's people. What does he mean by that? He doesn't really explain much here, but we see in the book of Acts and in some of his other letters that in Paul's third missionary journey, one of his major goals was to take up a collection from the churches he had already planted that was going to go back to Jerusalem to the Christians who were suffering there. It was not what we would think of as tithes and offerings to keep their church going. This was a special collection that was being taken, kind of a relief offering for the poor believers in Jerusalem. Why were they poor? Well, for one thing, we read about a famine that hit the area around Jerusalem in Acts 11:28. And that land is particularly prone toward famines. So from time to time, there would be economic shortages. What made it worse was that when these Jews became Christians, they were largely disowned by their families and by their communities. If you were a Jewish man and you gave your life to Christ, your family would cut you off, and if you had a business, none of the Jews would ever frequent your business again. So your business would suffer. You couldn't turn to your family for help. There was nowhere to go. Now, we're told early on that the Christians kind of pooled their resources together to help one another out, but that's only going to go so far. And so they were really having a tough time. And Paul wanted to help them out. He felt like it was in Jerusalem that the church began. And it was from Jerusalem that people spread out in order to evangelize some of these other places. And he also kind of felt that he, himself being a Jew, the Gentiles kind of owed the Jews because Jesus was Jewish. All of his disciples were Jews. Christianity really springs from the Jewish people. And this is a way for the Gentile believers to kind of say thanks. And there were some hard feelings between Jews and Gentiles. I think Paul wanted to use this as an opportunity to maybe smooth some things over, to build some bridges between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. So there were many things that were going to be accomplished by this offering. Writing about the same collection, we see in Romans 15:27, Paul says, "For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them in material things." It wasn't exactly a payback, so to speak, but it was just a way of expressing gratitude and a way of showing unity. Now, as I mentioned, this collection Paul refers to was not simply the regular giving to the church's normal ministry funds. This is a special collection designed for a particular purpose. It was kind of like we would take up a special offering, which we have done in the past, to help a certain segment of people or to go to a particular mission. But I think that even though this is going above and beyond their regular giving, this instruction by Paul gives us some basic principles that I believe we can relate to our Christian giving, our tithes and offerings to our church locally, but also our giving beyond that as well. So I want to begin this evening by considering the precedence of giving. How do Paul's words here fit in with other scriptures on the subject? In particular, does the concept of tithing apply to this passage and to Christians in general? And I'll tell you from right up front, Bible scholars are divided on the issue. What we look at tonight, not everybody agrees with, and that's okay, but we are going to look at what the Scripture has to say. Some of you may be familiar with the word tithe or have heard the word tithing, but you may not know what it means. A tithe is simply one-tenth. It's 10% that God has said to give. The practice of tithing was common in many ancient cultures. You see it first in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20, where Abraham gives a tithe or a tenth of the spoils that he had won in war to a man named Melchizedek, who is described as a king of Salem and a king of righteousness. He was priest of the Most High God. Then a little later in Genesis, chapter 28, verses 20 to 22, Jacob promises to give a tenth of all he has if God will protect him. So again, the idea of giving a tenth to God. And that leads some of your pro-tithing scholars to say that tithing is started 400 years before the law. John MacArthur counters that by saying, "In neither case did God require such a percentage or any amount of all. Both Abraham's and Jacob's offerings were entirely voluntary and apparently singular," meaning it wasn't something that was regularly done. "There's no indication from Scripture that any of God's people regularly gave 10% before the time of Moses." Okay, when we get to the law of Moses, tithing is very clearly set out. Leviticus 27:30 commands, "A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord." Clear enough, right? Well, maybe not. According to MacArthur, he argues that the tithes, which he claims added up to about 23% of the Israelites' income, was essentially a tax used an operation of Israel's government. It never involved free will, spontaneous giving to the Lord. And in that sense, he's correct. This was mandated by the law. They were to give 10% of everything. And when they didn't, God called them on it. Malachi 3:6, you are robbing God. How are we robbing God? In tithes and offerings. You're skimping out on giving what you should be. Now you need to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Now understand, John MacArthur is not arguing against giving to the Lord. He sees using the 10% standard as an unnecessary regulation of the law. He would say we're not under law, we're under grace. And so we don't have to go by the Old Testament law in that way. He sees the basic principle for giving in the Old Testament reflected in Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. The idea is to give to the Lord first and to give generously. He says there's no percentage mentioned here. And so that's where he's going with this. No amount or percentage is ever required in the New Testament, he writes. Rather, each believer is to give from his heart. He's saying the attitude in giving is more important than the amount, which I agree with. Jesus says the same thing. Remember when the widow came and gave two little coins? And he said, she gave more than all these fat cats that are bringing the big bags of money in, because she's given all that she has. This is an expression of faith, and it's an expression of gratitude to God. But there are others that disagree. A.W. Pink writes in his book entitled Tithing, only God has the right to say how much of our income shall be set aside and set apart for Him. And He has said so clearly, repeatedly, in the Old Testament scriptures, and there is nothing in the New Testament that introduces any change or that sets aside this teaching of the Old Testament on the important subject. This comes down to a little bit of how we interpret the Bible. Some believe that unless the New Testament reaffirms what the Old Testament says, you don't have to do it. Others say it's all of God's Word. So if God says it in the Old Testament, unless something in the New Testament repeals it, it's still in force. It depends on how you look at it. I tend to be more of the latter view. God doesn't change. And I do believe that His Word is binding. Stephen Olford agrees with this, claiming that God's Word teaches giving the first part of your income. That's the idea of first fruits. You give off the top, not what's left. Giving a tithe, which is 10%, plus other offerings. These other offerings are the free will giving, which is over and above the basic tithe. The Bible teaches that God demands our tithes, but deserves our offerings. He demands the tithe because such giving is good. It's for our good and blessing. He deserves the offering, for such overflow of our heart satisfies His heart. Now, both of these men also believe that Christ endorsed tithing in Matthew 23, verse 23. In this chapter, Jesus is rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And in that passage, He says, in verse 23, they're very strict in tithing their herbs. The mint, the cumin, these little tiny things, they were very scrupulous about giving 10% of that. But He says they were ignoring the weightier matters such as justice and mercy. And Jesus says you should have practiced the latter, the justice and mercy, without neglecting the former. He wasn't saying that tithing was wrong or that it was bad or that it was unnecessary. He's saying, you should be doing this tithe, but you should also be paying attention to the more important things. So tithing is not the uttermost, but it is important. They also concur that our present text endorses tithing, particularly in verse 2. Each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. That signifies a definite proportion, not as you feel led, not as you are moved by the Spirit, but you give in keeping with your income, which means that those who make a little should give a little, those who make a lot should give a lot. And it does not give a percentage, it does not use the word tithe, But proportional giving seems to be what Paul is talking about here. Say, all right, so which is it? I do agree with MacArthur, and I think that Pink and Olford would too, that giving is more about attitude than it is amount. I do not believe we should get legalistic over tithing. All right. I don't believe that when we stand before God, he's going to have an adding machine and he adds up all that we gave and divides it by what we made and said, sorry, you only gave 8.7%. It doesn't cut it. All right. I don't think we should be so bound by that. There are times in our lives where some would say you may not be able to afford to give 10% because you'd be taking food out of your children's mouths. You know, there are times when other people would say, well, you give it as a statement of faith and God's going to take care of you. That's between you and the Lord. But I don't think, and this is, I think, the perspective that MacArthur comes from, let's not be legalistic about it, and I agree. But I also agree with these other authors that 10% is a good base. I think that's a good starting point. And yes, you give as you believe you should. It's between you and God. But I think 10% is a good place to start. Some give more. Some give exactly that. I hear people say, should I tithe the gross or the net? And at that point, I think we're almost getting legalistic. You give what you believe the Lord prompts you to give. And if you give 10% of the tithe, or the tithe from your gross, don't look down on someone who maybe gives 10% of their net. You know, that's one of those personal convictions between you and the Lord. And in fact, I get to that a little bit later on as well. But I do think that 10% is a good number to at least begin with. Because otherwise, you know, what do I give? Do I just give what's in my pocket on Sunday? No. What Paul says here is it ought to be deliberate. It ought to be planned. And in proportion with the income, not just what you happen to have at the moment. I think we've got to be careful that we don't become like Cain back in Genesis, where Abel gave the first fruits and the best of his flocks, and Cain gave some of what he grew. My guess is he gave the leftovers. Or he gave what he didn't really think he would use, so I'll give it to God. God was not pleased with that. And I think the same is true for us. If we come to church on Sunday and say, oh, we got $5, here you go. You know, without even thinking and without any kind of planning, I don't believe God is as pleased with that as he does when we think about it and we give from the heart, but we also give in proportion to our income. The attitude, though, is paramount. And you see this in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, which means these preachers that like to get out and, you know, put a big guilt trip on everybody to give more money is going right against what the Scripture says. You're not to give under compulsion, meaning someone's guilted you into giving more, but rather God loves a cheerful giver. The word in the Greek means hilarious. It's like you're laughing hysterically as you give in the offering plate. We had a presidential candidate several years ago who used to say that when he gave his tithe to his church, and he was a very religious tither, he said he almost cried as he gave the envelope into the plate because it was so much money. Wrong attitude. Giving is a privilege and ought to be a great blessing. And is not something that God has to pry our fingers off of in order for it to get into the offering plate. Well, let's move on to the principles of giving that are laid out for us in this text. Paige Patterson points out that we can learn much about Paul's theology of giving by examining the Greek words he uses in conjunction with it. Here in verse 1, the word that he uses for collection is the Greek term logia, which basically means communications. It's related to the Greek word logos, which is word, which John uses when he says, in the beginning was the word, logos. Well, this is connected to that, and it's a communication That means that this collection was meant to communicate something. It was communicating from these Gentile Christians to the Jewish Christians for whom it was intended, we care about you. We want to help you. It really does speak a lot to the person we're giving to. Now, when we give to God, we are telling God what He's worth. That's part of worship. And I think that the collection is every bit as much a part of worship as singing, as praying, as reading Scripture, as hearing a sermon, as the Lord's Supper. I believe it's just as much worship because we're telling the Lord what He's worth. And so that idea of communication, we're communicating something when we give. In verse 3, the same collection is called a grace. It's the word charis that is often used in the New Testament speaking about grace. What is grace? It's something undeserved. It's unmerited favor. We are saved by God's grace. And Paul is saying that giving ought to be an exercise in grace. We're not giving because somebody owes, we owe somebody, or because necessarily they deserve it. We're giving because it's out of our hearts. It's an exercise in grace. And 2 Corinthians 9:13, the offering is called koinonia, which is the Greek word for fellowship. Another way of saying that, though, is partnership. Think of it this way. When you give your money, whether it's to the local church, to a local mission, or maybe a foreign missionary, you are partnering with them in their work. You may not be able to go overseas, but when you help finance a missionary who does, you're partnering with them. You're enabling them to do the work, and I believe that you will both be rewarded for the results of that effort. And so it is a fellowship. It's a sharing, a partnership. In another passage, 2 Corinthians 8:4, Paul uses the word diakonia, from which we get the word deacon, ministry, service. Once again, when we give to the Lord's work, we are enabling God's work to be done. And some of you might say, well, I can't preach, I can't evangelize, I can't teach, I can't do these other things. But when you enable others to do so, you are joining them in their ministry. And you become ministers with them. You become servants of God, even by your giving. In another passage, 2 Corinthians 9:5, the collection is called eulogia. It's a word we get a eulogy from. And I know we all think of eulogy as something in a funeral, so we think of it as negative, but eulogy means good word. A eulogy is telling how good the person was that we're honoring. And again, our giving, we are communicating good. We are saying you're worthy of what I'm giving. We're telling God He is worthy. We're telling the ministries that we support. We believe what you're doing is a worthy cause, and our giving communicates that. In another passage, 2 Corinthians 9:12, he speaks of the offering as a liturgy. It's an act of worship, which we've covered already. We worship God when we give because we're telling Him how much He's worth. So in many of these words that Paul uses, you see what giving really means. And it's not just about dollars and cents. It's not just about the numbers that we put on our board. It's an expression of our hearts to God. And it also communicates to those we are supporting that we believe in what they're doing. We want to be a partner with them. And we enable them to perform the ministry God has called them to do. Now, one of the things we see here in 1 Corinthians 16 is that giving is an act of worship to God. Paul says that when they come together on the first day of the week, you should come prepared to share for that week. Even from the earliest years, the Christians met on Sundays. Now, many of them were Jews, and they were used to having the Sabbath on Saturdays. But it did not take long for churches to meet for worship on Sunday. Why Sunday? They were celebrating the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Justin Martyr, who lived around 150 AD, said that by his day, that was the accepted practice. Churches were meeting on Sundays. And so this was a part of the worship. This is part of the spiritual sacrifices that we give. Now, you say, how are dollars and cents spiritual? Well, the money itself is not, but what the money enables ministries to do is. And it should be a sacrifice on our part. And it's an act of worship. Second, giving is an expression of love for others. Paul writes in Romans 12:13, share with God's people who are in need. John asks in 1 John 3:17 and 18, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? We express God's love in giving, in helping others. James states in James 1:27, religion that our God accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, as well as keeping oneself from being polluted by the world. Now, what we find is that a reluctance to give often demonstrates a lack of faith in God to provide for your needs, or sometimes it's even the presence of selfishness, being unwilling to part with our own possessions to give it to others. But I think the regular giving and the proportional giving of our income communicates what we think of God in worship. It's our faith and trust that He is going to provide for us, and it also communicates God's love and grace to those who benefit, those who are touched by the ministries that we support, by the gifts that we give. I think giving is a good antidote to pride and selfishness. And then from these verses, we also learn the practice of giving. First, giving should be systematic. You notice that Paul says, set aside a sum of money each week. He says, when I come, I don't want there to be special offerings taken. I don't want the church's leaders to say, oh, we got to take up this collection. Hurry, we got to do this now, you know. And that's where the pressure comes in, and that's where some of the guilt trips comes in. Oh, you can give a little more. Come on, let's give, you know, let's have this chart here and see if we can, you know, give this much. No, Paul says, I want you to each week, thoughtfully, prayerfully, meaningfully, set aside an amount, give regularly. What Paul says here and elsewhere is that giving to God should be more than just an emotional exercise. It ought to be really an expression of what we believe about God. And that's in direct opposition to the psychological tricks and some of the pressures that are put on people today to give more. You know, even in the world, you see people put on the pressure. You know, they call you at your home and make you feel guilty if you don't give. Or they put those commercials with those poor, abused animals. And for only $19 a month, you can save them. Hey, that's awesome. If you can do that, I think that's great. But I don't know. I don't need my heart ripped out in order to give. And it does. And that should not be our practice in giving. I think that today, if church members were as systematic in their giving to the church as they were other financial matters, the work of the Lord would not suffer as it sometimes does. And I'm very happy to announce that in this particular church, we've never had that issue. The Lord has always provided through the faithfulness of His people. And it's not because the guy behind the pulpit is always urging people to give more and we're having all these, you know, money drives and this, that, and the other thing. We haven't had to belabor the point and people give. And I believe that's because God is working through His people and His people are obeying. Now, some scholars have suggested that many people were paid on the first day of the week in that culture. Maybe. There's no way to really prove that. But even if they were not, each believer was to set aside an offering and then bring it on the first day. Now, some of you may not be paid every week. Some of you may be paid every other week or twice a month or even once a month. So do you have to give every Sunday? No. Again, let's not get legalistic about this. Give regularly. If you're paid once a month, you can give once a month. If you're paid every week, you can give every week. However you decide to do it, that's between you and God. But it should be systematic. It should not just be because someone's tugging your heartstrings or you're feeling guilty. Second, in our practice, giving should be an individual matter according to each one's ability. Notice that Paul says, each one should give in accordance with your income. Oftentimes, Christians are tempted to say, well, you know, there are people in our church that make a whole lot more money than me, so they ought to give. Well, you're right, they should, but so should you. Even if you don't make much, you should give of what you make. Even if you're on a fixed income, you should give something. Now, I'm not telling you how much. That's between you and God. But don't think that what you may consider poverty gives you an escape clause that now I don't have to give. Each one should give, because it's not just about the amount that is given. It's an expression of our hearts. So even if you can only give a little bit, that's fine. Give it. It's going to be better for you in your relationship with the Lord and in your partnership with God's ministry. Determine before God what you should give. You know, don't let the crowds or the lack of such at your place of worship determine your giving. The money you offer to God should be prompted from within, not pressured from without. And each one of you is all inclusive. No Christian is accepted or excused. We are stewards of whatever the Lord gives us, even if it's just a little bit. And remember, it is the attitude more than the amount that matters. And third, giving should be a private matter, not a public spectacle. Paul did not want to employ marketing gimmicks, tacky fundraising stunts, or strong-arm tactics in order to get this collection. He didn't do anything that would compromise each believer's personal decision about giving. In fact, he made it a point that he didn't want collections taken up when he got there. He wanted this to be done beforehand. The envelope containing each believer's offering should be sealed, so to speak. And Paul is very discreet in about how these funds are to be handled. When you get into verses 3 and 4, you know, he talks about you select individuals from your church that will take this offering. Paul is not collecting a bunch of money and then disappearing. And I will tell you personally, I have absolutely nothing to do with the money in this church. Yes, we do keep records, and the treasurer keeps records of who gives what, because at the end of the year we have to give a receipt to every family of what they've given. I don't see those. I don't know what you give, and I don't want to know what you give. That would have no effect on how I view the people of the church. And I am not involved in the handling of the money. So you don't have to worry that someday I'm going to skip out and, you know, I'd say head to Hawaii, but I wouldn't go there if I could. I'd probably head to Alaska. But that's not going to happen because I've pilfered money out of the church treasury. I don't have any access to it. And that's the way it ought to be. I don't believe that, you know, some of these ministries where the preachers are filthy rich, are following what God commands. You know, sure, Paul was all for the preacher being supported by the church, but to live lavishly in multi-million dollar mansions, why? It's unnecessary. And one reason why I don't like to talk about money is because of the abuses of people behind pulpits who use it for the wrong reasons and employ tactics that are unbiblical, and so I tend to shy away from it altogether. And I want you to know that in this church, there will never be pressure to give, there will never be manipulation to give, And I don't know who gives what, and I don't want to. It's going to stay that way. This is not about any kind of public spectacle whatsoever. I do believe that giving is a powerful indicator of spiritual life. Is our giving regular? Is it free and generous? Is it proportionate to how God has blessed us? Or do we view it as some kind of tax, an unmentionable necessity? And again, it's the attitude of giving that is so important. Ralph Martin concludes, "No act of public worship can mean so much or so little as the giving and receiving of our gifts in God's house. If we offer our collection unthinkingly and formally, the act is devoid of all spiritual significance and warmth. But if we see the collection as an integral part of corporate worship and anchor it thus firmly in the total response we make to the gospel news, then it takes on a new, richer meaning. And the dedication of our money becomes an outward and visible sign of the inward and spiritual grace of a thankful heart. Like all true worship, the offering is sacred." And I believe that. I believe it's a tangible way we, again, show God what He's worth and express our compassion to others as we give. Taking up the offering may not sound as exciting as talking about the resurrection of the dead, but how we behave is as important as what we believe. And what we believe about the resurrection ought to inspire us and influence how we behave when we worship God. We ought to give regularly, generously, and joyfully, expressing our worship and trust in God, as well as our love and compassion for others. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank You again that Your word is very practical, that it shows us how to live in things as basic and simple as the offerings we give to You through the local church. I pray that tonight we may have communicated clearly Your desire that we give from the heart, that we give thoughtfully and meaningfully, and that our giving is not merely a formality that we must do, but an expression of our love and allegiance for You and our compassion for others. I am thankful that in this church, giving has not been an issue. It's not been a subject of problem in any way. And I attribute that to Your faithfulness and the faithfulness of Your people. And I pray that that continues. So guide us and direct us in all that we say and do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.